Hello, friends. Welcome to another episode of Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook, and today we're picking up in our next lesson in our series, Tares Among the Wheat, Living Righteously in a Fallen World. Now, we are in the chapter pertaining to the high calling of God's servant, and this pertains to our conduct as believers living in a fallen world. We're covering 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, which I am working through. I am exegeting the passage, working through it carefully, word by word. And the passage reads that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses, and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now, this is a high calling, and we're going to look at other passages related to this as well. Now, in the last lesson, I had introduced the opening word here, which is the word kurios, because it is the Lord. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that we serve, the second person of the Trinity, who at a point in time added humanity to himself and became the God-man, the theanthropic person. And in theology, this is called the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which teaches that Jesus is undiminished deity, combined together forever with perfect humanity. So when the union occurred between undiminished deity and perfect humanity, it is forever. Jesus is right now in hypostatic union. He still has his body. He will return with that body. He will reign with that body and go into eternity with that body. By the way, I'm very careful in my language when I say undiminished deity, because there are some who falsely teach that Jesus gave up some of his divine attributes when he came into this world. That he gave up some of his divine attributes, and that's false. That would make him less than God. And when I'm talking about his divine attributes, I'm talking about those characteristics that are part of his essential nature. His omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, righteousness, justice, sovereignty, love, immutability, veracity, eternal life, goodness, mercy, long-suffering, slow to anger, those qualities that make God, God. And if he gave up some of those qualities, some of those attributes, well, then he ceases to become God, or he becomes less than God. No. He is undiminished deity. He is fully God. And yet combined with that is perfect humanity. Now, one has to deal with a tension here, because this paradoxically seems incompatible. How do you bring together two natures that by their very nature seem incompatible? As God, excuse me, he's omniscient. He knows all things. Well, Jesus, didn't in his humanity, didn't know everything. In fact, in Luke 2, it tells us that he grew in wisdom. He grew in wisdom. Well, that means he went through the normal academic process that we all go through in learning. We learn words and phrases and concepts and so on. As God, he is omnipresent, which means he's equally and fully everywhere. Well, in his humanity, Jesus is finite. He's present. He's in one space at one time. As God, he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, and able to accomplish all that he desires. Well, as Jesus, in his humanity, he can get tired. God doesn't get hungry, Jesus got hungry. God doesn't sleep, Jesus had to sleep, and so on. And so you see how there's a tension here. Now, there were times in the scripture where Jesus spoke and acted from his divine nature. For example, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus told the Pharisees, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And "I am" translates in that passage the Greek phrase "ego eimi," which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Yahweh, which is the doubling of the Hebrew verb hayah. It's the verb to be, and the Hebrew construction of Yahweh communicates the idea that he is eternal. It's "I am that I am." He's the eternally existent one. Now, in his humanity, when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," he's saying that he existed even before Abraham. And even the Pharisees understood. They said, "Well, you're not even 50 years of age. You know, how can you say, 'Before Abraham was, I am'?" And yet, there he was speaking from his divine nature, because his humanity wasn't there 2,000 years ago or previously when Abraham existed, but in his deity, he was there. Jesus forgave sins, and the Pharisees said, "Oh, well, only God can forgive sins." Okay, well, go figure. He's God. From his deity, he raised the dead, healed the sick, fed the masses. performed all these miracles. And yet from his humanity, he had to learn, he had to grow. God is eternal life. God can't die. Well, Jesus could die. And when he went to the cross, it was his humanity that bore our sins, not his deity. Peter even tells us that in his own body, he bore our sins, and he died as a human. Perfect humanity. And by perfect humanity, I mean that he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Parthenogenesis is the technical term for that, virgin conception, virgin birth. And so because he was supernaturally conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who was a sinner and needed a Savior herself, but because he was conceived minus a human father, Joseph was not his father, not his biological father. He was his legal father, but not his biological father. And so Jesus could be conceived minus Adam's original sin, minus a sin nature. So he comes into the world perfect human as Adam was created. So Jesus was born, but he's unique again. He's the God-man. Again, undiminished deity, perfect humanity. But in his humanity, he goes his entire life and commits no sin. Goes to the cross, dies a penal substitutionary death, and bears the punishment for our sins. So when we're talking in this chapter, we're talking about serving the Lord Jesus, we have to realize who it is that we are serving. It is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we serve. And so I covered some of this in the last session, so I'm not going to go through this, except in the last part of this paragraph here. We should realize that those who trust in Christ as Savior become his servants on earth. Now, we are also children of God. We are brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is a clear biblical teaching, but we are also servants. We are those who carry out his will, who live honorably as he expects, who preach the gospel to the lost, and teach fellow Christians to live righteously. In other words, we want to communicate God and his truth verbally. I mean, that is through clear teaching, but we also want to model it in our life. And my grandmother was that example to me. She was the one who not only taught me the scriptures, but she also modeled the virtues of Christianity. She wasn't perfect, and nobody is, but she had attained a level of maturity, and her walk with the Lord was true, and you could see it. You could not only hear it in what she said, but you saw it on display, and that's powerful. Now, Paul here uses the term bondservant, which translates the Greek word doulos, commonly translated slave in many passages. But here the word is used in a positive sense. And here I'm going to quote from Bedag, Bauerdanker, Arndt, and Gingrich, a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. And it's one of the dictionaries that I use. I also reference Vine's Expository Dictionary, which I'll cite here a little bit later, and others. And a lexicon is just a dictionary, is all that it is. But here the word is used in a positive sense of one who is solely committed to another. Solely committed to another. And in this sense, it refers to one who is surrendered to the will of another. In this passage, it is the Lord Jesus Christ that we serve. And it is an honorable place of service to the King as we adhere to his royal standards of conduct. By the way, the title bondservant was held by such notables as Moses, Joshua, David, Elijah, Paul, James, and Peter. And so we're in good company here. Now, Paul follows the designation of bondservant with the verb must, which translates the Greek word day. And here it means to be under necessity of happening. To be under necessity of happening. And the word here denotes compulsion, obligation, duty would be a good way to put it. And what is the Lord's servant obligated to do? Well, Paul then follows with one negative directive, that is something we must not do, followed by four positive ones. And he says here that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition to the Lord and to his people. Now, this behavior is not something that comes naturally to the Christian. We do not come out of the womb naturally inclined to these qualities. I don't. I don't know anybody that does. But this is where we must learn to grow into this. We must seek to develop our character. Part of being a disciple, phase two of the Christian life, means that we are advancing in our walk with the Lord. We are growing up as Christians. We are advancing toward spiritual maturity. And this is always a process in which we are progressing that way. So again, this behavior is not something that comes naturally to the Christian. Otherwise, these directives would be superfluous. And superfluous just simply means unnecessary. But the directives are helpful to us. They are directive. By the way, this passage I have applied 1,001 times. Today's going to give me 5 more opportunities. So I have to be very conscious about these things, and that's one of the reasons why I'm focusing on this. So first, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. From the Greek, makomai. Now the word is used of physical combat. It is used of physical combat in Acts 7:26. But here Paul uses the word to describe someone who argues with others, who verbally engages in heated dispute. Now to be clear, rebuking another is biblical. Rebuking another is biblical, but quarreling is not. Even when addressing a trespass in another Christian, in Galatians 6:1, Paul says, "You who are spiritual," and here he's talking about the mature believer, one who is walking in the Spirit. He says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Gentleness. Sadly, many in the world operate by a fist-in-your-face attitude that seeks to destroy the other person. But this is not the Lord's way. Unfortunately, we live in a culture today in which we hear the phrase cancel culture, in which there are those who would seek to destroy another person in all possible ways, and it's quite an evil, evil value system. As Christians, we live in a fallen world, and it is natural that we will encounter others who operate by different values. That's a fact. We're going to run into them. Satan, the current ruler of this world, has his values and his own modes of operation, and these include sinful acts of violence. You think of mobs and those who riot, who include sinful acts of violence, which can include physical violence, social violence, lying, deception. It's quite nefarious, actually. So these include sinful acts of violence, which are intended to silence the opposition. And Satan and those who are part of his world system would love to silence the Christian. And as Christians, we will not be silenced. We will not be silenced. We will continue to speak the truth in love. We will continue to share the gospel and to live out our Christian life. Now, the reality is that there is a division of humanity, and this will continue until Christ returns. We live in a fallen world. We are tares among the wheat. Excuse me. We are wheat among the tares, but there are tares among the wheat. There are unbelievers in God's world. And these consist of the majority. There's the tares, the unbelievers will always represent the majority. And this will continue until the end of the age, until Christ returns. He will deal with that. We are not to. Now, living in a fallen world, the Lord's bondservants must be willing to engage others in conversation of disagreement. We should be willing to engage others in conversations of disagreement. However, we must resist the temptation to engage worldly-minded people by the practices that they employ. The Lord's bondservant is to be a diplomat, and we are to be diplomatic. I think it was Sir Isaac Newton who made the comment that diplomacy is the art of making points without making enemies. And ideally, I think that's a good way to live by. And we want to make points, and we want to be at peace with all men, if possible. Now, sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes when you're living out the Christian life, even though you are kind and gentle and patient and loving and so on, Others are not going to understand or respond to that positively, and they will resort to acts of violence. But the Lord's bondservant is a diplomat, a royal ambassador who represents the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and as such must be characterized by his noble qualities. Paul then shifts to four positive qualities that should mark the Lord's bondservant. The first of these is to be kind to all. Kind to all. Kind here translates the Greek word apios, which I think I quote Vine's dictionary here. This is Liddell and Scott's Greek lexicon, which here means to be gentle, mild, kind, soothing, assuaging. Elsewhere, and I think here's the quote from Vine's dictionary, elsewhere the word was frequently used by Greek writers of characterizing a nurse with trying children, or a teacher with refractory scholars, or of parents toward their children. Now, Paul states that we are to be kind to all, pros pontos, which in this context pertains to our opponents. As Christians, we are to stand firm on God's truth and not abandon our position. And listen, if we step off the ground of truth onto Satan's world system, his values, his philosophies, his tactics, then we're immediately defeated. We've immediately abandoned the ground of truth and strength, and we forfeited our position. So as Christians, we are to stand firm on the truth of God, on God's truth, and not abandon our position. However, unlike our opponents who operate with hostility, we are to be kind. Speaking God's truth is vitally important, and so is the attitude and delivery, which God uses to break down. See, God actually uses this. This is what we must understand. Satan has his strategies, but God has his strategies. And so we must be careful to speak God's truth, which is vitally important, and so is, again, the attitude and delivery, which God uses to break down Satan's strongholds in the minds of those who are held captive by him. So we want to be effective as Christians. Well, we have our marching orders, and so we are to speak the truth, and we are to be kind to all. Again, this is part of the Lord's directives for us. Second, Paul states that the Lord's bondservant must be able to teach, didaktikos, able to teach. And this means that we must know God's word and we must be able to communicate it clearly and concisely. So this word refers to someone who can handle God's word correctly and who is skillful in teaching. It is normal that Christians will encounter others with heterodoxical views. I am an Orthodox Bible teacher, which means that I adhere to the fundamentals of the Christian faith. I am part of the evangelical Christian community. I am a Christian in the biblical sense. But there are those who hold to heterodoxical views. In other words, false Christian views. And here I'm talking about Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Church of Scientology, and others. So it is normal that Christians will encounter others with heterodoxical views, that is, those views that are contrary to sound biblical teaching. And to be influential, the Christian must be able to communicate the truth of God's word accurately and in a clear and concise manner. Of course, being able to teach does not guarantee a positive response from the hearer. That is true. When that heart is set to negative mode, it doesn't matter how much truth we speak, it doesn't matter how well we live, they will suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because at the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. Now, I would love to be able to get in and change the dial from negative to positive mode, but I don't have that ability. That's not for me. I am responsible for output, not outcomes. Remember that while on the earth, the Lord Jesus communicated perfect truth with love. However, the majority of those who heard him rejected his message. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, to think about? John 3:19, that this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And even though he verified his claims with miracles, Sadly, the majority rejected him. And I think of John 12:37, which says, though he performed so many signs among them, and signs here translates the Greek word semeion, it's a reference to his miracles, his sign miracles. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And this goes to show that that even miracles, people say, oh, well, I'll believe it if I see it. Untested statement, because there we see where Jesus performed many miracles. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He fed the masses. He spoke perfect truth with love. You can't get any better presentation of truth or miracles. And yet the majority of those who heard and saw him rejected him, ultimately crucified him, said, we don't want you. Well, that's quite an amazing thing, isn't it? So sadly, the majority of those who saw and heard the Lord rejected him and his message. And of course, these will someday pay a price. They're given grace until the end of their life. But at death, all of life's decisions are fixed, and what they do with Christ in time determines their eternal destiny. To believe in Christ is eternal life, time forever with God the Father and the Son and the Spirit in heaven forever. And to reject Christ is to spend eternity away from God in the lake of fire. So these will someday pay a price. Now, in our teaching, the emphasis is always upon biblical content clearly presented. And though a teacher may be passionate, he or she should avoid histrionics. And histrionics is just a word that refers to emotional theatrics. I'm passionate. I get passionate at times. I mean, sometimes even when I'm teaching here, when I'm teaching like on my Saturday night Bible study or Sunday morning at church when I'm asked to fill in on occasion. But like at the federal prison, I was there a few days ago. Well, I got fired up. I don't mind that. Being passionate is quite fine. I mean, it's totally normal, I think, and for those who get excited about the Word of God. But again, we should avoid histrionics, that is, that emotional theater that you sometimes see in some Christian circles. Third, Paul says the Christian must be patient when wronged. Patient when wronged. That one's a challenge for me, I'll be honest. That's not my knee-jerk response. Sometimes I have to suppress that reflex. Reaction that is welling up within me. Anexikakos is the word, and it means to be patient when wrong. Now, the word here is what is called it's a hapax legomenon, and a hapax legomenon is just it's a term. It's a 50-cent word that you learn in seminary. It's one of those technical phrases you learn, but it's a hapax legomenon, which means that it refers to a word that occurs only once in the Bible. Now, it may be found in extra biblical early Christian or early Greek literature, but it's a word that appears only once in the Bible, and it refers to someone who bears evil without resentment. Who bears evil without resentment, who is patient, tolerant. It means that God's servant puts up with the evil actions of others and does not retaliate when personally attacked. And see, this is where it becomes a real challenge. And this is where we live by faith and not feelings. And we must respond according to God's word and not react as our nature would direct us, or even as the world would seek to lead us to do. So it means God's bondservant puts up with the evil actions of others and does not retaliate when personally attacked. And here, I think Paul describes patient behavior in his letter to the Christians at Rome. In Romans 12:17, he says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Now, Paul was a realist, and he knew that living in the devil's world meant that there would be opponents who would treat us in an evil manner. That's reality. When such situations arise, we are to place the matter in the Lord's hands, trusting that he sees what's happening and that he will act as our judge. Being patient when wronged is not easy. In fact, it can be tremendously challenging. Being patient when wronged is not easy, as the knee-jerk response is to retaliate and attack our attacker. Now, we must distinguish between self-defense here, and I did an article on self-defense, and I think that that is biblical. And I'll post a link in the article in the description below for those of you that would like to have that. So, the word here It's not easy, again, as the knee-jerk response is to retaliate and attack our attacker. But Paul instructs us in Romans 12:19. He says, never take your own revenge, beloved. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Paul then goes on to say in Romans 12, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And then in Romans 12:21, Christians must not be overcome by evil, but must overcome evil with good. Being patient when wronged means trusting that God will dispense justice in his time and in his way. That God will dispense justice in his time and in his way. I think of the passage in Genesis 18:25 where Abraham is having a discussion with God about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where his nephew Lot was located. But Abraham poses the question to God. He said, will not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And Abraham knew something about God, and that God is the judge of all the earth. He sees, he is aware, he sees what happens to us. He sees the injustice. God will dispense justice in his time and in his way. Now, we would like to react. There are times where I confess, the attitude wells up within me that vengeance is mine, saith Steve. I will repay. But that is not the Lord's way. It's not the Lord's way. And so we must be patient. Fourth, the Lord's bondservant must respond to opponents with gentleness. With gentleness. Again, this is a faith response from the Greek word praotēs. Praotēs. And the term may be defined here as gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness, or meekness. Now, the opposite of gentle is harsh, brutal, rough. And this we should not be. Unfortunately, many in the world see gentleness as weakness, but this is wrong. Remember that the Lord himself was, according to Matthew 11:29, gentle and humble in heart. That the Lord himself was gentle and humble in heart. Yet all the power of divinity was readily at his disposal. We must never forget that. It is not that the believer is in any way deficient in power or strength, but that he or she voluntarily forfeits the use of it, knowing that harsh behavior is nothing less than a bully tactic. Harsh behavior really becomes nothing less than a bully tactic, which fails to recognize the other person's right of self-determination. God does not force himself on others, and neither should we. Others may not agree with our message, and we can even shake the dust off our feet and leave. We can express our disapproval, but we have no right to ram, cram, or jam our information down the throats of other people. Being gentle means that we maintain composure in the face of opposition. That we maintain composure in the face of opposition, mainly because we realize that the opponent actually stands against God. That is the one that we represent. Okay? We are to represent the Lord openly, accurately, and with dignity. But we do not have to defend him. We don't have to defend God any more than a mosquito needs to defend an elephant. Or as I heard somebody say, that the poodle does not need to defend the lion. The lion can defend himself. We are to be gentle, knowing God will deal with his opponents as he sees fit. And the Lord tends to be very patient and gracious until he's not. That's his call, not ours. The word correct, paiduo, means to provide instruction for informed and responsible living. To provide instruction for informed and responsible living. And who needs this divine instruction? Who needs this divine instruction? It is those who oppose God and his people. And the term for opposition, Antidiotimothy. There's a difficult word to pronounce. Antidiotimothy. Antidiotimothy, excuse me. And here the term opposition means to oppose someone involving not only a psychological attitude, but also a corresponding behavior. To oppose, to be hostile toward, to show hostility. Now, experiencing opposition, even in a hostile opposition, should never be a surprise to the Lord's servant. It really shouldn't be a surprise to us. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, verses 18 through 19, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Excuse me. Now, though sometimes treated with hostility, the Christian is to offer gentle correction to those who will listen. We are to offer gentle correction to those who will listen. Now, in most instances, the opposition does not realize. See, here's something that we carry with us. In most instances, the opposition does not realize that they are under satanic delusion and enslavement. They don't realize that. And the most compassionate thing we can do is to share God's liberating truth with them. Now, they may be hostile and they may be in opposition to us, but they don't realize. They do not realize that they are under satanic delusion and enslavement. And so we want to be mindful of that. With gentleness, as well as kindness and patience, the Christian seeks to educate or guide the other person into divine truth. This instruction can include the gospel of grace, which we share, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised again on the third day, and seen by many. And this leads to forgiveness of sins and eternal life, Ephesians 1:7, John 10:28. Or it can refer to biblical teaching that helps the immature Christian advance as a disciple of the Lord. And of course, 1 Peter 2:2 tells us, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you might grow in respect to your salvation. Having conducted ourselves as noble servants of the Lord, operating under his sovereignty, we then trust that he will work in the hearts of those who have heard his word. Again, we plant the seeds. God is the one who brings the life. And we know that it is God's word that transforms others from the inside out. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that his word is alive and powerful. Listen, when you communicate the truth of God's word, either the gospel or biblical teaching, you are transmitting something that is by its very nature alive and powerful, and it will transform people. You do not have to ram, cram, and jam it down people's throats. You don't have to argue with them 57 ways. Give them the truth. Give them the truth, and it will have the impact that God desires. And it will accomplish exactly what he intends, you see. In Isaiah 55:11, the Lord said, "My word which goes forth from my mouth will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." As Christians, we simply communicate God's word accurately and in a loving way, and then we let it do its work in the hearts of those who hear it. I believe it was Spurgeon who said that the same sun that softens wax hardens clay. Excuse me. That the same sun that softens wax hardens clay. It's a clever observation. And by this he meant that God's word, which gives light like the sun, has different effects depending on the material exposed to it. The reality is that some hearts are positive to God. In this sense, they're like wax. And these grow soft when exposed to the light of his word. But other hearts are negative to God. They're like clay. And exposure to his word only makes them harder. We control the output of our message, but never the outcome. What the hearers or readers do with God's word is between them and the Lord. Now, having done our part by following the Lord's directives, not to be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and with gentleness correcting those in opposition, we then leave the matter, knowing that it is in God's hands. And we know that the Lord is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And to those who are positive, 2 Timothy 2:25 says that he will grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And if the heart is willing, God will grant the person the opportunity to repent. That is, to have a change of mind, which is what repent means from the metanos or metanoeo, which means literally it's a compound word. It means to change the mind. And so if the heart is willing, God will grant the person the opportunity to repent and to receive salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In John 1:12, John wrote, "For as many as received him," you see, and there it's to those who receive him. Here we see the will on display, lambano is the Greek word there. And so to as many as received him, to them, and these would be those who displayed positive volition, to them he gave the right to become children of God. How? Even to those who believe in his name. And that's how we become children of God. Repentance, metanoia, means to change one's mind or purpose. This change of mind occurs when one hears the gospel message and favorably responds to it. Paul states this positivity when he speaks in Acts 20:21 about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you have a change of mind, it can, in one sense, mean a turning from something. And often you'll hear people say, well, repentance means turning from sin. Sometimes. Really, the word means a change of mind. But notice in Acts 2:21, it's not a turning from something. Notice this. Notice it is repentance toward God. You see, you have a change of mind about God and how you understand him. And so this is a repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So faith in Christ is the sole condition of salvation. It is the sole condition of salvation. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. When the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul replied, "Pistusin epiton kurion Jesun, kai sothes Jesu," translated, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Faith in Christ, again, is the sole condition for salvation. And true repentance means the unbeliever turns from trusting in anything and everyone and trusts solely in Christ and Christ alone. It means that I do not trust in myself, any system of works, any religion. I turn from everything and everyone, and I trust in Christ and Christ alone. Nothing more. Acts 4:12 tells us, "For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." The gospel is the good news that follows the bad news. The bad news from our perspective is that God is holy. It's not a problem for God. He is holy, but it is from our perspective. And this because God demands absolute righteousness from us in order for us to spend eternity with him in heaven. Being perfectly righteous, God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." 1 John 1:5, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." God's standard of righteousness is absolute moral perfection. Now, this is bad news because we are egregious sinners and in serious violation of God's perfect standard. The Bible reveals that we are sinners in Adam, sinners by nature, and sinners by choice. Three strikes, we're out. To further complicate the problem, we are helpless to solve the sin problem and to save ourselves. We can't. It's impossible. I mean, the scripture's clear on this. Romans 5:6-10 describes us as helpless, ungodly. We are sinners. We are enemies of God. And so we cannot save ourselves. And good works have no saving merit before God. None. Absolutely none. Titus 3:5, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We cannot save ourselves any more than we can jump across the Grand Canyon or throw rocks and hit the moon. But God, because of his mercy and love toward us, did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. You see, he provided a solution to the problem of sin, and that solution is the cross of Christ. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, came into the world by human birth, lived a perfectly righteous life, and willingly died in our place as our substitute, and bore the punishment for our sins. Jesus solved both problems. He lived the righteous life that God demands, and he committed no sin. And two, he died for us on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. The gospel message is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus died in our place, 1 Peter 3:18 tells us. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. In order for us to be reconciled to God, we simply trust in Jesus as our Savior. When we trust in Christ as our Savior, we are forgiven all of our sins, given eternal life, and received the gift of righteousness. Received the very righteousness of God as a free gift. That's called good news. Euangelion, good news. It's a good message. Amen. As the Lord's bondservants, we are called to a high moral standard of conduct befitting the King that we represent. Always keep that in mind. You represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and so we must be mindful of that. We must learn to grow into our new identity in Christ and to this high calling that God calls us to. We are his ambassadors to a fallen world. Our hope is that those trapped in Satan's world system will see their faulty way of thinking and living, and according to 2 Timothy 2:26, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now, those who accept God's message will know freedom and eternal life. Those who reject God's liberating truth continue as slaves to the devil, trapped as an animal in his cage, always doing his will because it agrees with their own sinful proclivities. God has opened the door of freedom for them if they'll respond positively to the gospel. Those who reject the gospel continue as slaves to Satan, and this by their own choice. But regardless of their choice, we are to conduct ourselves according to God's standards of expectation. Again, as Christians, we must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. According to Ephesians 4:15, we are to speak the truth in love. And Colossians 4:6, Paul says, let your speech always be with grace, charis, let it be attractive. And 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, you see? And then he goes on, he says, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile you that those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And notice he goes on, he says, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. And so he demonstrates here this in the character of Christ, but we are to speak the truth in love with grace and with gentleness and respect. Again, there's no place for hostility in the Christian life. As James 1:20 tells us that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Well, that is going to conclude this lesson. And I finished this a little quicker than I thought, but that's okay. The content is still there. So I hope that this lesson has been helpful to you, that you have benefited from it. And if you have enjoyed this lesson, please be sure to hit the like button below. And if you would like to receive other messages like this, then please be sure to subscribe to the channel. And if you have questions or comments, I do respond to those. So if you do post something, I will respond to that. I thank you very much, and I wish you a good day.